Our God and our Father, indeed, we do lift up our hands and our hearts to your laws, to your decrees, to your righteous commandments, O Lord. And we thank you for your gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of this perfectly, which delights our hearts, O Lord, and causes us to want to live according to your ways. Father, we pray that you would bless your word to our hearts today. We pray that you would illumine our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit. You would open your word up to us, Father, that we might have faith that is greater in Jesus Christ, and that we might be ready to persevere in the faith to the end of our days. Help us to that end, we pray, Father, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, as we continue our catechetical series through our Reformation heritage. Again, this is the year 2017, so the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, which we usually set as beginning in the year 1517, October 31st, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses, is kind of the historical landmark for the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And so we've been spending time going through some of the major doctrines that were recovered and were sharpened at the time of the Reformation and which we have inherited as part of our Reformed heritage and confession. We spent 5 weeks on the five solas, and then subsequently we've been going through what we call the doctrines of grace. And today we come to that doctrine, the perseverance of the saints. And so a good text for us to hear this morning is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. A short text, but a very pregnant and powerful text. Let's hear God's word today. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Some of my favorite verses in all of Holy Scripture, right there, verses 3 through 5. Peter is writing to several churches in Asia Minor in the first century, trying to give them hope. They are churches that are going through a lot of persecution at that time. They are people who are wondering, why are things like this, and why are we experiencing all this persecution and hardship if we are the kingdom of God, after all? And Peter wants to fill their hearts with hope. These Christians who are experiencing hostility and persecution from the world. He gives them a living hope by telling them about a living Savior. Not an empty hope, not a dead hope. There's a lot of that in our day. You know, basing our hope just on our circumstances getting a little better, which we all do, of course, in the end is really just an empty hope. Things like money and health and looks and careers and prestige, all that stuff goes eventually. It all fades away. It all, age and gravity have their way with us. But a living hope is based on a living Savior raised from the dead. Now we need hope. Human beings are hardwired to hope. Man cannot live without hope. Remove hope and life becomes too dark to live. And in the beginning, God designed us to be hopeful people, looking for a goal, looking for something greater. That was what Adam had held out in front of him. And it was all symbolized in the tree of life. Glory. There was something that he hoped for, looked forward to, this glorified life. The tragic story, of course, is that mankind fell short of that glory when Adam, our representative in the garden, sinned against God. And in Adam, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we still hope, don't we? We just have our hopes set on the wrong things. And so Peter is writing to these churches saying, let me tell you about a living hope, a hope that is yours in Jesus Christ. Not just having a positive attitude, which is a helpful thing to have. We don't want to be too negative all the time. He's not telling them just about circumstances that can get a little better, which is always nice. No, he's telling them something far greater, something that we need to hear in our own day and age, something that looks beyond the horizons of this present evil age, a hope that holds the future in the present because it's anchored in the past. And this is what causes us to persevere in the faith. And the perseverance of the saints is one of those great teachings, one of those great doctrines that the Reformation enhanced and expounded on. And we've received that from Scripture and from those who have gone before us in church history who have expounded on this doctrine, a doctrine of hope, a doctrine that God will preserve His people and cause them to persevere to the end, even through difficulty and trial. And we need to hear that, loved ones. So let's think about what Peter says here, that he might increase our hope by the power of the Spirit and consequently increase our joy. Notice what it is that God has done. He's provided salvation to us. He's promised salvation to us in the future. And He's protected that salvation in the present. He's provided it to us in the past, promised something greater in the future, and protecting that salvation right now in the present. And when we understand that, we can't but not be joyful Christians. We are compelled to be filled with joy and with hope. So first of all, live joyfully in hope, Christian, for God has provided your salvation in the past. Listen again to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He bursts out with this great doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the doctrine that he understands moves him to doxology. Good doctrine should always move us to doxology, to praise. If it doesn't inflame our hearts to praise and to joy, then it may just be a dry, dead intellectual exercise. And theology is never meant to be that. It's not something just to debate like philosophy, you know, over a campfire and cigars and proper adult beverages. You know, that's all fun and fine and great and nifty and interesting, and to talk about, you know, what comports more readily with Voss's dictum of eschatology preceding soteriology, infralapsarianism or superlapsarianism. The answer is infralapsarianism, in case you were wondering. But you know what? That stuff, you could talk about math like that. That's not the point of theology. And sometimes Calvinists can get pretty ugly and nasty, stinky, in their conversations, where they end up just biting each other. And I've been guilty more than anybody probably of that. Doxology is where our doctrine should lead us. Is it leading us there, loved ones? Are we ready to say right out the gate, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that's what this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints should do to us, a doctrine of hope, a doctrine that says God has provided salvation to us in the past. He reminds us that it was according to God's great mercy that He caused us to be born again. Now, we remember what mercy means. Mercy means not getting the judgment that you deserve. The cop letting you off the hook when you deserve a ticket. You know, oftentimes we ask for mercy. When we see somebody do something wrong to us, we don't want mercy for that person. We want judgment. We want justice. We cry for justice. Justice! But when justice is pointed our way, well, it's a whole different story. You know, if you really need to do well on this exam, and you know, oh man, I got a couple of those questions wrong. Oh, I forgot to put this in the essay. And now what are you doing? You're hoping your professor will be lenient on you. That's called mercy, not giving you strict justice. You're hoping that justice will be averted, not come your way. We don't like justice straight at us. Sometimes justice is not what we want. And that's certainly the case when it comes to our standing before God. If God were to give us justice, we'd be in hell. We want mercy. We don't want to be in a place of no hope. We want hope, and mercy gives us hope. And God has mercy on us. There's a little sliver of hope. When Jesus said to Peter, when Peter was being restored by Jesus after the resurrection in John chapter 21, and he's eating fish with him right after coming fishing, and he's saying, "Peter, do you love me?" He starts to realize there's just a tiny bit of hope. Maybe he's not angry with me. Maybe for denying him. Maybe he's going to show me mercy. Maybe I can be restored. It's a beautiful thing. And here Peter reminds us, according to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. We didn't have anything to do with being born again, born from above, any more than we did being born physically in the womb of our mothers. It was God who did that. The reason we believe is because God has caused us to be born again. We couldn't make ourselves be born again any more than Lazarus could make himself come out of the tomb on his own. No, only God can do those things. Only God can cause us to be born again. And if I believe, that means it's because God has done this work in me, given me a new heart, raised me from the dead, given me a new nature, regenerated me. We did not believe on Jesus Christ in order to be born again. No, we believe on Jesus Christ because we were born again. Because God came after you and worked in your heart and gave you a new heart. And you believed on the Lord Jesus because he regenerated you. Only God can do that. And we have hope to persevere, you see, because of what God has provided in the past. We're not dead in our sins or blind to the truth. You're here today singing to the Lord, confessing your sins, confessing the faith, gathering together. Why? Because God has done something. He's caused you to be born again. As John says at the beginning of his gospel, all who believed in Christ's name are those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And that's why we can rejoice and say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see what Peter does there? He exchanges the God and Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the three patriarchs, with Jesus Christ. That's what you always find Jesus Christ in the New Covenant. Because those patriarchs were pointing forward to someone greater. And Christ, the Son of God, has come into the world and fulfilled all of the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's why it's always, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Never Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as it was before Christ. And he gives thanks and praise for these things. And he says this right out the gate to these Christians living in part of Asia Minor that needed great hope and a sense of assurance and security that they might persevere to the end. And what has he done? He's provided something to us here. Not only a new birth, but what else? A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ's resurrection, you see, is the guarantee that his death was sufficient to atone for all your sins. No resurrection, cross is meaningless. Christ wasn't raised from the dead and seen by many witnesses, then Jesus of Nazareth was just one more person crucified by the Roman Empire, and there were many. But if he was raised from the dead, and he was seen by many eyewitnesses, as testified in the book of Acts, that changes everything. That gives you hope, and it's the only reason we have to be Christians. Because he's been raised from the dead. Notice that. Notice carefully the words here. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. People everywhere are looking for a living hope. People that you work with, people in your family, people on your street are looking for some kind of hope. And they will turn to anything they can, a new relationship, a new medication, a new hobby, a new house, a new car, anything, to give them some sense of hope. But all those things in the end prove to be dead hopes. The only living hope is through what? One thing, one. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's got to be right there. If that is not clear in our minds, if that's not clear in our minds yet, we're always going to be fuzzy in our understanding of assurance and where we're at with God and why should I hope and why should I be a Christian anyway? Because Christ was raised from the dead, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It all comes down to that. If it didn't happen, nobody should be a Christian. If it did happen, everybody should be a Christian. There's no middle ground. Either this is true or it's false. And if it's true, then there's nothing in the world that could possibly give us more hope than that and more confidence that indeed we will persevere to the end. God has provided all this to us, you see. A living Savior, raised from the dead, whose death atoned for our sins, whose life earned the righteousness we need to stand before God. And the Holy Spirit gave us a new heart, a new life, a new nature. God has provided this to us in the past, and so we can say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, live joyfully in hope, Christian, for God has promised your salvation in the future. Peter's saying, guys, you can be confident, you can be joyful. Yes, you're being persecuted. Yes, you are in cultural exile. Yes, it seems like the world is coming down upon you, and in many cases they will, and in many cases you're going to die. And Peter ended up dying. He was martyred right there in Rome. According to tradition, crucified upside down, giving his life for the testimony of the gospel. And yet he still had hope. Why? Because God had promised something in the future. If Christ had been raised from the dead in the past, he's promised something in the future, well then all this junk in this life, it's worth going through. It's worth persevering in the faith if Christ has been raised from the dead, because what he's promised in the future is my resurrection. And that's what he's saying here in verse 4. Let's look at verse 4 here. He says, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. And then he piles on these adjectives that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you. He uses these four powerful adjectives that really make a comparison, somewhat subtly, as he does throughout the whole book, to the inheritance that Israel once looked forward to and received, the inheritance of the promised land. Israel looked forward to a good inheritance as they traveled through the wilderness, through many dangers, toils, and snares for 40 years. They looked forward to crossing the Jordan, and it was a good inheritance. It was a good land flowing with milk and honey. But the enjoyment of that inheritance, it was ultimately dependent upon Israel's obedience to God as a nation. They came into the land, crossed the Jordan, but because of the Sinai covenant, they need to be obedient to God if they want to enjoy the land with blessing, with a good economy, with good health, with peace in the land, and to stay there. Israel as a nation had to keep the law. Their inheritance was not imperishable, and neither did it remain undefiled. As we know from the book of Hosea, as we've been going through in the evening services, and as you know, as you've read through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel and Judges, Israel defiled the land with their idolatry and disobedience century after century. They took places that were sacred to the worship of Yahweh, and they made them high places, offering animals and sometimes humans to pagan gods. How did they fall that far? They defiled the land. That which was supposed to be a sanctuary, that which was supposed to be pure, that which was supposed to be holy, the land, almost a replica of the Garden of Eden, they defiled by their disobedience, by their lawlessness, by their idolatry, by their immorality. It became defiled, and consequently, it faded away, didn't it? They were all taken away into exile. Yes, there's still a nation of Israel in the land of Palestine today, but the land is no longer holy. They're not a theocracy. It has nothing to do with the old covenant. The inheritance was lost. But the inheritance of believers, whether Jew or Gentile, Peter says this is different. It's an inheritance not kept in Palestine, but kept in heaven. It cannot fade away. It cannot be defiled with sin. It cannot perish. It cannot be corrupted. And it will be given to us on that great day of the resurrection when we will be raised and glorified like our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will live on a glorified, resurrected earth and universe. That's why Paul says in Romans 8 that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, there's those words again, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Romans 8 is great to read side by side with 1 Peter 1. In other words, our inheritance is the resurrection. Resurrected bodies, resurrected earth, where there's only joy and peace in the presence of God, where there's only true love in our hearts for God and for humanity. Our inheritance is kept in heaven for us now so that it can't be defiled, but it will be given to us, handed to us. We'll enjoy it on the last day. And that is our true hope, our living hope, far more than retirement or graduation, or anything else that we might be hoping for in this life. All those things are nice, but they come and go, and they don't last. This is a living hope, our true homeland for which we are homesick. And for in this hope we were saved, Paul goes on to say in Romans 8, now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Right now, we don't see our true homeland. We have not yet received our inheritance. We have the down payment, which is the Holy Spirit, this new heart, being born again, this living hope. It's just a down payment, just a whiff of the meal that's coming. But God has promised that we will enjoy it. Every time we come to the table, loved ones, every time we put the bread in our mouth and we drink the wine, we smell the wine, we feel its burn, we're reminded week after week, I'm one week closer to when this will no longer be necessary and I'll have the real thing in the presence of Jesus Christ. He's promised it to us. It's not a fairy tale. If eyewitnesses had not testified of the risen Christ in history, yes, it would be a fairy tale. And we have better things to do today. But if he was raised from the dead, then this is all about hope. This is all about persevering in the faith. He's provided something to us in the past, promised something to us in the future. And what is he doing right now? He's protecting what he has entrusted to us. He's protecting us. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He says God's salvation is completely of him. It's all his work from beginning to end. He planned it, he accomplished it, and he protects it. As we've seen, the Father predestined you, gave you to the Son before the foundations of the world. The Son came in the fullness of time, donning human flesh, real body, real soul, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and the Holy Spirit went after you and laid claim on what rightly belongs to Jesus Christ. And if he's done all that, the triune God, is he going to let you fall? Is he going to say, well, I hope you make it? You know, you better make it. He's promised that you will make it. He is the one who has caused us to be born again, and he is the one who has given us faith. And it's through faith that we're being guarded by God's power for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, what does that mean, through faith? How does that work? I was so confused about this as a kid. Faith. What does that mean? And how is it that I'm being guarded through faith? Notice what he says. He's not saying you're guarded by your faith. It's not your faith that guards you. Your faith can't do anything for you. It can't save you, and it can't guard you. Faith doesn't do anything except receive that which does save you and that which does guard you. And what is that? Jesus Christ. It's the object of our faith that saves us, that guards us. The shepherd watching over his sheep, leading them. As he has said, I give them eternal life, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. The object of our faith is what saves us, what protects us. Imagine two people getting onto a plane, and on the same plane, and maybe you've experienced this before. Maybe you're a white knuckle flyer. I see you sometimes in the plane, and you got your head, your earbuds on, and you crank it all the way up right as you're taking off. And I've seen people, you know, like that, and I feel terrible for them. Their confidence in the pilot is so nil, and their confidence in that, what, you don't think a metal tube can just be hurled through space and it won't land? And then others are, you know, quite confident that, you know, this is going to be just fine. We know a few pilots. We talk to them and say, oh, those planes can handle a lot more turbulence than anything. And I hope they're right. And I'm thankful every time I get on a plane for people who like math and give thanks to God for that. And, you know, but there's some who are confident and some who are not confident. Now, both of those people, let's say they take off in San Diego and they arrive in New York or wherever. Now, what was it that got them to New York? Was it their confidence, their faith in the pilot, in the plane? Of course not. It was the plane and the pilot that got them both there. One just had more confidence, one had less confidence. But the object is what got them there safely. And the same is true with regard to how we are saved and how we are guarded, how we are protected. It's by the object of our faith, who is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And that means if your faith is weak, if you're a white knuckler, you're like, oh, it's not my strength. I don't know if I'm going to make it to next week. Look to Jesus Christ by faith. It's Christ. He is your assurance. He is your confidence. He is the one who saved you, not you. He is the one who died on the cross. He is the one who's been raised from the dead. He is the one who's ascended into heaven, is ruling and reigning as the cosmic ruler over all the universe. He is the one who has promised to give you salvation and no one can snatch you from his hand. He is the one who will come again and take you to his Father's house. He is the one who has promised to bring this glory into a resurrected universe. Look to Jesus in faith. He is the assurance of our salvation, the guarantee that we will receive our inheritance one day. Look to Jesus and trust to him. As you come to the table today, look at the bread. And as surely as God, or surely as you put that bread in your mouth, God in flesh gave himself for you on the cross. Smell the wine. As surely as that goes in your mouth, Christ has shed his blood for you. We look by faith to Jesus Christ because he is the object of our salvation. And he's provided us and with a salvation and promised us something in the future, and he's protecting it, that which is ready to be revealed in the last time. That means Jesus is ready to bring this on the last day. Look to him. His work is sufficient to save you. In fact, Jesus persists in protecting our salvation. He is under promise to the Father and to his sheep to keep them so that they will never perish. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus has filled the Gospels with promises like that. Look to him, loved ones. That's the will of the Father, and that's the promise of Jesus, that you will make it to the end. Yes, he has provided means. This and this
And by God's grace, you're using those means today. And He's feeding you and strengthening your faith. It's saying, see what I've provided. See what I've promised. See what I'm protecting. And this is why we can rejoice, you see, and say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can live in joyful hope, even as exiles in a world that opposes us. For God has given us a hope that looks beyond the horizons of this present evil age, a hope that holds the future in the present because it's anchored in the past and it's being protected by God from beginning to end. Let us persevere, for He is the one who is preserving us. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. Bless it to our hearts, we pray. Fill our hearts with faith. Fill our hearts with hope in heaven. Lord, thank You for the doctrine that You will cause us to make it to the end. For You have promised, O Lord. And we thank You that You brought us here today to hear these words of hope, these words of promise, that we will persevere in the faith and that we're being guarded and protected until we receive that inheritance on the last day. Bless us now, we pray, as we come to the table of Your Son and confirm that faith and strengthen it more, we pray. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.